morning I'd like to talk to you in our time a message about why we can have hope that there is life beyond the grave. Death is a tyrant who has been haunting the human race ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that Adam's sin introduced death to the creation, and death has been ruling as a vicious despot, a tyrant ever since. Three times in Romans chapter 5, Paul uses this word, basileuo, this Greek word, which means to reign as king. And three times in Romans 5, Paul talks about how Adam's single act of sin introduced death to be a king who rules over the creation. Here's what this means for you and me. No one escapes death personally, and no one escapes the anguish that death brings to the human race. That is the sad reality of the age that we live in. Not going to be this way forever, but that is the sad reality of the world that we live in. Nobody escapes the pain of watching someone we love die. Now, if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know that this death, the grave, is not the end of the story. We know that Christ is going to bring us a resurrection one day, but even then, we still hate death, don't we? We agonize as we watch people go through a process and watch them leave this world, and we agonize because we're not going to see them for a time period. Well, this morning I want to bring you some good news. Death has been defeated. Death is a defeated foe. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came to this world, he defeated our enemy, and he did so by giving himself as a perfect sacrifice, a sinless life that was given voluntarily for you and for me. And God says that if you embrace him in your heart by trusting in him, God will forgive you your sins. God will bring you spiritual life. He will bring you into a family relationship with him. You will become his son and his daughter. And you will live forever. I guarantee it. Not because I said it, but because God said it in his word. I guarantee you, 100%, you will live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is good news. Amen? It's the best news. Death could not hold him. Jesus, when he came to this earth, in a sense, Jesus said, go ahead. Give it your best shot. He willingly allowed death to become his Lord for a moment. Go ahead. Give me your best shot. Then on the third day, he came back. He said he would, and he did. Death could not hold him. This morning, what I'd like to do is look to the Old Testament and show you the anticipation of this promise. And then briefly look at how this promise arrived 2,000 years ago with the coming of Jesus. First of all, the anticipation of the Old Testament is that God promised repeatedly that one day there would be a resurrection from the dead. Every human being is going to be brought into resurrection. Not only believers, but all men will be raised one day because God created mankind to live in a body. In John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus said, the day is coming when all are going to be raised. He said, some of them to life, but some of them to a resurrection of judgment. When he says judgment, he's talking about judgment of sin. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says that if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Understand this. Hell is real. Hell is real. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Jesus talked about heaven. He talked about his Father's house. Jesus talked about what bliss and peace and everlasting joy there's going to be for those that know him as Savior. But Jesus also talked about a place of judgment called hell. You can't have one without the other. You either have to say Jesus is a complete fraud, we don't believe him, we reject him categorically, or you have to say he is true. I have to believe what he says. Hell is real. You don't want to die without your sins forgiven. And if there were only one person in this service this morning that has never before opened his or her heart to Christ, I'm pleading with you to listen to the voice of Christ and turn to him this morning. You want to make sure that you are right with God. That means trusting in your heart, believing that he is the Son of God, God in flesh who died for your sins but conquered death because his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. His resurrection is proof that he's the Son of God. He conquered death. He had no sin. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you very quickly to five prophets in the Old Testament and show you how this promise of resurrection was spoken of and anticipated since the days when mankind came into existence. So I want you to have all your fingers ready to go. First of all, turn with me to Job chapter 19. But with your other fingers, I want you to also mark out, be ready to turn to Exodus chapter 3 and also to Psalm 16. We're going to go some more places, but I'll just occupy three of your fingers to begin with. So to begin with, Job 19. Now, as we look and study the book of Job, we can discern from the historical settings, the context, that Job probably lived about 2,000 years before Christ, which was roughly the time of Abraham the prophet. And Job apparently lived kind of in the southern area, kind of what would be southern Israel, in that region. Job, as you remember, if you've read and studied the book of Job, was a very godly man. He was a good man of God. Now, he had known about the Lord because of the promise of redemption that had been passed down ever since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had a message about a coming Savior. That message had been given to the whole human race in the very beginning. That same message was there on the ark, on Noah's ark, and it was the message that the descendants of Noah took into the world. We know that many corners of the world rejected that light, and eventually there was a loss of that saving message in different pockets of humanity. But God gave the promise of a Savior to the entire human race. And that entire human race would have consisted of the family of Noah after the flood. And from that time on, that message was disseminated and handed down. Job would have been these Old Testament believers that had known about God's promises. We know that he was a very godly man, but he was struck with some terrible calamities. We know that he lost his children. Every one of his children got killed. And then there were invasions that took all of his wealth and his property. And then Job himself was struck with some terrible afflictions, some bodily disease. And yet in this process, he never turned his back on God. But he had these friends who kept accusing him and saying, you really did something really bad. And these kinds of bad things don't happen to people unless they've really been bad. So tell us what it is. And Job's saying, I haven't done anything. I'm not saying I'm without sin, but I haven't done some horrific sin. I just wish somebody could tell my story. I wish there's somebody who could intercede for me. In Job 19, here's what he says, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. But as for me, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. I have somebody who is going to restore me one day. My Redeemer, he lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. He's going to come to this world one day. At the end, my Redeemer will come. He will take his stand on the earth. And verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes shall see. Job believed in the Savior. This is a very distinct, powerful prophecy that the Christ is going to come one day and that he is going to come to this world. He is going to bring us back into resurrection. And even though if Christ tarries before he returns, even though every single one of us is going to end up in that boat, we are going to rise one day. The Word of God says so. Job lived about roughly 2000 BC. Fast forward about 600 years to Exodus chapter 3. Turn with me. Exodus chapter 3. We are here at roughly 1446 BC. We see another prophet, this one by the name of Moses. God has just brought the people of Israel out of the Egyptian captivity where they were for 400 plus years. They are at the Moses, actually, is God is first appearing to Moses at this point. They have not yet done the Exodus. That's going to come a couple chapters later. But in Exodus chapter 3, notice what happens. Verse 6, God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. It's the flaming appearance of God in this burning bush. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, I have a question for you, and it's not a trick question. Who is in the burning bush? Not a trick question. God. Now, notice verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I'm sending you to deliver them. So, who is speaking right here? It is, the Hebrew term is Yahweh, or in English we would say Jehovah, but this is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is a kind of a personal name of God that you see used when you talk about relational contexts, generally some kind of covenant relational context. So Yahweh is God. Yahweh was in the burning bush. Now look back at verse 2. Verse 2 it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord, the term is Malak, the angel or the messenger. It's the word messenger. In the burning bush, this was the messenger of the Lord. He is the one whom the Lord sends. He is the messenger of the Lord. And yet at the same time, it says that he is the Lord. And at the same time, it says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Dear friends, this is Christ. He is the messenger of the Lord. He is the Savior of mankind. He is the one who has always been the one bringing a mediatorial relationship between God and mankind. This is Christ. Now, it's 2,000 years before he ever came to this world through a virgin conception, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit brought a child into the womb of Mary 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit brought conception to a virgin. She gave birth to a child. That's Christ. But that's not his beginning. He's eternal God. He was the one there at the burning bush. Now, the point to look at here in verse 6 is that this is the messenger of the Lord speaking from the burning bush. He says, I am the God of your father. Now, you know, in Matthew chapter 22, and we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 23 and following, there was a group of antagonistic religious leaders called the Sadducees. And they were trying to get Jesus to look bad. They were trying to ask him trick questions. Two things you don't do. One of them, you don't tug on Superman's cape. And two, you don't try to trick Jesus. Not a good move to try to trick Jesus. But they came to him and they gave him this kind of story about the resurrection. And the thing is, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, to prove their stupidity, he says, you don't know anything. He says, you don't know the power of the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. And he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus quoted this passage to the Sadducees as proof of the resurrection. He says, notice what it says here. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. These people are still alive. And Jesus said, here's proof of the resurrection. Moses wrote it. Jesus himself appealed to it. Now, turn with me to Psalm 16. We're going to fast forward about 400 years. We already looked at Job about 2000 BC. There's Moses 1400 BC. Now we come to King David in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. David, writing by the Spirit of Christ. David was a prophet. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You notice here in Psalm 16, verse 10, David writing says that God was not going to abandon him to Sheol. You're not going to abandon my soul. And the term soul, nephesh, the Hebrew term, simply means me. It's not the term that typically is used to refer to some immaterial part of you. It can. But he's saying, you are not going to abandon me to Sheol, which means the grave. That's what Sheol is. It's the grave. You're not going to leave me in the grave. Parallel to that, if you look at the Hebrew parallel structure, he says, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Those two statements are parallel. You're not going to let me rot in the grave. I know you're going to bring me back to life. You say, well, but David did die. Yes, he did. And David did get buried. He got buried in his own city, the city of David, which is right in central Jerusalem, right down in the center of Jerusalem. Now, what we know, if you look at Acts chapter 2, is that Peter tells us what happened here. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb's with us today. It's right down the hill over here. You can go see it. But, verse 30, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. David, Acts 2:31, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. This Jesus God raised to the dead, to which we are all witnesses. David saw by the Spirit of Christ that God would raise the Messiah from the dead. Now, David himself is going to experience that resurrection at the return of Christ. When Christ returns and brings his kingdom, David himself is going to come back from the dead. But David was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter quotes that passage and says, it's fulfilled, guys. We've seen him. He's alive. So we've looked at Job. We looked at Moses. We looked at David. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Here's a fourth. And then have your Bible ready to turn to Daniel chapter 12. But first of all, Isaiah chapter 25. Now we come roughly to about the year 700 BC. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 25, where Isaiah is speaking by the Spirit about the time when Christ will come and he's going to restore this fallen world. How many of you like parties? Nobody likes parties. Everybody likes a party, right? Of course you do. Even in the Bible, parties are there. Not bad parties. Not those kinds. Good parties. In the Bible, it uses, in various places, like here, the idea of a massive party, a big banquet, to symbolize what it's going to be like when Jesus comes and brings his kingdom. A party that will never end. You've heard the expression, right? Party's going to end sometime, right? Not that party. Isaiah chapter 25. Notice down here how he describes this party. Verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. It's not only for the Jews. Jesus is the King of Israel. His kingdom is going to be centered in Jerusalem, but the kingdom embraces every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every land is going to be a part of his kingdom. The Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, plural, on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat with marrow. If you're a vegetarian, I'm sure they'll have some veggie plates for you too. Choice pieces of meat. Sizzling, tasty meat. What God is doing, he's using very vivid imagery to talk about the blessings that are going to be ours when the Messiah comes. Refined aged wine, verse 7. And on this mountain, look at this, He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil that is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is Yahweh, the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. There is hope. You know, over the past couple of years, we've had to say goodbye to some very, very precious saints in our family, right? We've had to say goodbye temporarily to some very precious saints. Not the end of the story. Look at Isaiah 26. Isaiah continues to speak about this resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who are lying in the dust of the ground, awake and shout for joy. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is typically understood as being this passage that talks about the rejection of Christ, the suffering and rejection of Christ. But Isaiah 53 also talks about His resurrection. For example, notice Isaiah 53 verse 10, where it says, the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. God, His perfect plan was that Christ would take our condemnation. So the Lord crushed Him. But then in verse 10, it says, if He gives Himself as a guilt offering. Now, a guilt offering is one that is killed. In the Old Testament, the animal is killed as an offering for sin, a guilt offering. But here it says, if He gives Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. In other words, spiritual children, so to speak, His offspring. He's going to live. This is the promise of resurrection. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. In verse 12, it says, God says, I will allot Him a portion with the great, because He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured Himself out to death. He dies, and yet He's the one who inherits the universe. He's the King of the universe. This is the promise of resurrection. Look with me at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, in the context here, is the closing days of the tribulation period. The Bible says that after the rapture of the church, there is going to be a seven-year period that we call commonly the seven-year tribulation period. The Bible says at the end of that tribulation period is when Christ returns. There's all of these massive battles that are happening that we call the battles of Armageddon and all these conflicts that you see in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So the context here is the end of the seven-year tribulation period, right when Christ has returned. And He says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, not all at this moment, but many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, these will awake. And these will awake to everlasting life. There is going to be a resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the millennium, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. But at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ is establishing His kingdom on this earth, at that time, all of the believers of the Old Testament will be raised. The resurrection for the church will have happened 7 years earlier at the beginning of the tribulation period, but the resurrection for the Old Testament believers is here at the end of the 7 year tribulation period, beginning of the millennium. Now, here's my point. God has promised us a resurrection. Christ has already come to bring that. We are going to experience that as a church in the twinkling of an eye when Christ returns. The Old Testament saints are going to be raised at the beginning of that millennial kingdom. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says that if somebody got saved during that seven-year time period, but they were killed, or they died during that 7 years, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, these who would not worship the Antichrist, these they came to life and they reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years, resurrection to the tribulation martyrs. And at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a resurrection of all of the remaining believers. And there's also going to be a resurrection for the unsaved. You don't want to be in that one. Now, very briefly here, let's just talk about how that promise of resurrection came to us 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son through a virgin named Mary. When He grew, He presented Himself to His people as the promised one. And the Jewish religious leaders led the nation in rejecting their king, and they murdered Him. We read and heard in the Cantata this morning how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And the reason why the sisters said you should not open the tomb is because by 4 days in hot Israel, the body's already rotting. There is going to be a terrible stench. And yet Jesus brought Lazarus out of the dead, restored his body. By the way, when Lazarus came back from the dead, he was still in a mortal body. He was not in a resurrection body yet. Really, you'd call it more of a resuscitation. Poor Lazarus. He had to die twice. He probably, I don't know, you got to be careful about this, but Lazarus might have been looking from heaven saying, Lord, if you want to just leave me right here, it's okay with me being here in the presence of God, but I know this is going to magnify your glory, so let's do it. I'll go back. I'll die twice. Jesus in John 11:25 said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus has authority over death. And John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple, destroy this body. 3 days, I'll raise it up. Oh, dear Christian, you and I have every reason to hope. We should not look at death indifferently and think, no big deal. No, we hate death. And we're going to be glad when it's gone forever, aren't we? We are going to be glad when it's gone forever. But we don't have to be afraid of it. And we should not live without hope. Jesus raised several people from the dead during his earthly ministry. And he gave his disciples authority to raise people from the dead. But on that third day, on that Sunday morning, Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He came back from the dead. And he says, if you believe in me, you are going to share in that resurrection life. This is good news. This is good news. What does that mean for you and me? Well, for one, no more getting sick. No more flus. No more diabetes. No more cancer. You're not going to ever, ever, ever get sick and old and die again. No more death. That body is going to be a resurrection body. We are living in a mortal body, what we call a natural body. It's a body that's part of nature. When we are raised, we're going to be in a resurrection body. It's a spiritual realm. It's a realm in which we will never, ever get old or sick again. Hallelujah. No more sickness, no more death, no more nonstop battle against our own sinfulness. That'll be nice, won't it? Because as long as we're in this life, we're fighting against that old enemy of sin. That's going to be gone forever. Jesus has given us the victory. No more curse. Revelation chapter 21. In the new heavens and the new earth, when it's all said and done. Revelation 21 verse 3. When it's all finally restored, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He'll wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. First things have passed away. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Have you embraced Christ as your Savior by asking forgiveness of your sins and trusting in Him alone? I plead with you to do that this morning if you never have. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior, I plead with you to keep your eyes on Him. To keep running the race with endurance by keeping your eyes on Him. Sooner or later, you and I, each one of us is going to be facing, you know, a crisis of death. That's just the way that life is. And we're going to face it over and over again, aren't we? Because we know lots of people. Not the end of the story. Death is not the end. This world brings problems. Jesus brings us the solution. In the end, it's the ultima solution too, isn't it? We can look at life and we can say, no matter what has happened, my Redeemer lives. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep trusting Him. My Redeemer lives. Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for how You have loved us, O God. The amazing love that You have given to us by sending Christ to take our shame, to take our condemnation. We thank You, O God. We rejoice in Your Son. Help us to know Him and love Him the way that we should. So we give You the glory, Jesus, and God's people together said, Amen.